Please turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John 11, a somewhat familiar story. We're not going to address the whole story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, but just a particular part of it in terms of Martha's confession about Jesus at that time. I'd like to specifically focus on verses 17 through 27, but I'm going to start at verse 1 of chapter 11 to give us a little context. So this is John 11, the Word of God, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We've probably all heard the cliche that there are only two things that are certain in life, death and taxes. And death, as we know, is one of the most unpleasant topics that we can talk about. It's a very difficult thing to address in any society. It was a difficult thing to address and to understand at the time as well. And we often don't know what to say. When we go to funerals, it's one of the most uncomfortable things that many of us can encounter. We sometimes say things that are well-meaning, but they end up sounding inept. Or we don't know what to say, so we don't say anything. Or we just don't know how to deal with it sometimes. And this is one of the, in John's Gospel here, we have one of the longest interactions with death that there is. The only other narrative that's longer is dealing with Jesus' death. But here, when it's talking about Lazarus' death, this is the most profound and insightful and longest dealing with Jesus or anyone at a funeral in all of Scripture. And it gives us some insight into death and what death is, and we do know that it's inevitable. I heard one time that Christianity is primarily for dying, and that one of my roles as a pastor is to prepare people to die. Are they ready to meet their Maker? It's a very important question. It's a life and death question. There is no more serious question. And that the covenant of grace, as you know, it's not a charter of exemption from pain or from illness or from suffering, from trouble, or even from death. So all of us as believers here already, we know that we're not exempt from those things. As a matter of fact, anyone who tells you that you are is selling something. And you should be weary of them. You should be leery of them because they're a false prophet. The covenant of grace doesn't promise you those things here and now. As a matter of fact, it does promise you that there is a time for death, that we will all face that, that death is inevitable because of sin. That's why it entered the world. It's not inevitable in any natural sense. It's inevitable because of sin. And we need to deal with that. Martin Luther wrote these words. He wrote, "Then the hour comes when our life and our work must cease, when we have no longer to stay here, and the question arises, where do I now find a plank or a bridge by which I can pass with certainty to the other life? When you reach that point, I say, do not look around for any human way, such as your own good or a holy life or works, but let all such things be covered by the prayers of our Lord and say of them, forgive us our trespasses and hold fast to Him who says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is our only hope." And so John's gospel had been unfolding actually with seven different miracles or signs pointing to who Jesus was. His whole gospel unfolds that way. And here we come to one of the most climactic ones, with Jesus raising somebody from the dead and announcing that He is the resurrection and the life. In essence, that He has the power of life and He has the power of death, and that He is the author of life. And it's a very powerful statement in the way that it comes through. And in the climax of John's gospel, with all these different signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the turning the water into the wine, all showing different aspects of the power and the majesty and the kingdom and the dominion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world. And John tells us actually at the end of his gospel exactly why he's writing. Sometimes it's good to know, well, why are these things written? And John takes away any doubt for us. In John 20, he writes, "Now Jesus did many other things and many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, this is recorded for a very specific reason. It's recorded because it's revealing who Jesus Christ is, and that our life is hid in Jesus Christ and there's life only in Him. And John could have recorded many other things because Jesus did many others. But this one specifically is pointing us to the reality of Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life, and that believing in Him is our source of life. It's the only way that we have life as well. So I want to look tonight at three things. How Christ conquers death in light of three things. In light of confusions being clarified, in light of comfort being provided, and in light of confessions being proclaimed. Confusions clarified, comfort provided, and confessions proclaimed. So first, confusions clarified. Mary's and Martha's contemporaries were confused about what death meant, or what goes on after death. We can see that as we read through, if we read through and studied the whole account of it, we would see many different responses. And specifically, we read in our passage that the body was in the tomb for 4 days. And it's important that we realize that. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But the Pharisees of that day, they actually were pushing the resurrection off into the future. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but they believed that its only significance was in the future. It didn't matter now for us anything about the resurrection. It was just purely a future hope. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't believe in a resurrection at all. They just said it wasn't going to happen. Many people believe that today. You die and that's the end. It doesn't matter. There's nothing else after it. It's just a void, an abyss. It's empty. That's not true either, but that's what the Sadducees said. These were all people that were around Mary and Martha speaking into their situation as they were suffering the death and loss of their brother, of brother-in-law, a friend, someone that they cared about and loved deeply. One of the other great misunderstandings of the day was that if you were dead for 3 days, that your spirit was hovering over the body and that it could re-enter back into your body, but not after 4 days, which is why I think it's important here that we say Jesus waited 4 days. It's removing any doubt. If you've ever seen the movie Princess Bride, where they talk about someone being mostly dead. Jesus wants to remove any doubt here that Lazarus is mostly dead. Lazarus is dead. He can't come back to life. There's no life left in him here. And so the fourth day, the Pharisees' argument's gone, the Sadducees' argument's gone, and the contemporary Jewish understanding of it being gone. And many of our modern movies have the same idea, where you see a body or a spirit kind of floating over the body on an operating table or by the side of the road after an accident, and then the spirit's deciding whether or not to re-enter the body. Kind of that same idea there, but that's not what Scripture tells us happens. So one of the things that's happening here is that Jesus is clarifying confusion about what happens at death, or what is death really. And those were many of the contemporaries' confusion. But what about Martha's own confusion? We read that where she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And note that some people take that as a word of rebuke, as if she's yelling at Jesus. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But she's grief-stricken. Martha is grief-stricken, and she recognizes that if Jesus was here, he probably wouldn't have died. He could do something about it. I think it has more to do with her being grief-stricken by the death and the loss of someone that she cared about and loved than any kind of rebuke of Jesus. But she was saying that she knows that he will be raised in the last day. But Jesus is going to ultimately say that he's not just talking about the last day. He's talking about right now. He's talking about being the resurrection and the life right now. And there's also a modern day confusion about death, isn't there? We get this in spades in our society. The circle of life that we see over and over, just thinking that death is a natural process. You live, you die, you're either reincarnated or you come back again as something else, or you go off into the abyss and it doesn't matter, or you come back to the same life till you get it right. And that there's just kind of this very natural process, life, death, life, death, life, death. Or that death is very natural, like I said. But death isn't natural. Scripture makes it very clear that human death, anyway, was not part of the original design. Man was destined or built or designed for glory. When Adam was put in the garden, he was given a test. And if he would have passed that test, he would have maintained or merited eternal life. But he was designed for that. The eternity was built into the hearts of men. Sin is what caused death, not life. Death isn't just a natural part of the process. It's not just a natural circle or natural cycle. And one of the craziest things that we hear in our society, and I know you've probably heard it here before, is Walt Whitman poem, I think, that says, "The setting of the sun is as beautiful as its rising." And people trying to make it seem like death and life are just a natural part and they're both beautiful. And kids, you know simply that that's not true, don't you? The rising of the sun, meaning the sunrise, the beginning of life, is not as beautiful as the setting of the sun. You can know that very simply by if any of us go to a cancer ward. We all know people who have suffered from this illness. And we go to a cancer ward and we see our friend there or our loved one suffering with this horrible, horrible illness that decays and kills and corrupts. That is not as beautiful as walking down the hall to the maternity ward and seeing a baby being born. It's not natural. It's not beautiful. It's sad. Death is a sad thing. Death is the enemy. And Jesus came to conquer death, that death would have no power over us, that there would be no sting in death, and that we would have life and that we would have it eternally. But he wants to clarify this confusion that she had all around her, which happens to us sometimes as well when we're at funerals, maybe your own loved ones as well, that people are trying to say things to you that are helpful, but they're not true, and therefore they're not helpful. It's important to know the truth. So Jesus is here, and he's speaking into this situation, trying to clarify the confusion that may have been provided by all those around Martha and Mary. So the second thing is that he actually provides comfort. He wants to clarify any confusion, but he also wants to provide comfort. And note that Jesus loves Lazarus. Three times in the passage that we read, it said, "Lazarus, the one you love, Lazarus, the one you love." And he says, and he's called a friend of Jesus. And that it's because of Jesus' great love for Lazarus that he's going to go and raise him from the dead. Note that it's not Lazarus' great love for Jesus. Because there's no real confidence or no real hope in that, ultimately. Because if it was based on our love for God, then at some point we would have to wonder, well, are we really loving God enough? Did Lazarus love Jesus enough? Did Lazarus do enough for Jesus? But Jesus loved Lazarus. The appeal to Jesus to even go and do this was never, well, look at how much Lazarus has done for you. He had you over to his house. He did this. He's been a faithful servant. He did all these things for you. Every appeal to Jesus was because the one that you love. They know that Jesus loves him, and Jesus loves you, Christian. You're a friend, as we sang earlier in a hymn, you're a friend of Jesus if you're one of his. That is good news for us. That is tremendous news for us. And that Jesus, wherever Jesus is, there is life. And Jesus is going to his friend because he loves him. Yes, Lazarus loved Jesus, but that was a response to the love that Jesus had shown to Lazarus. And it's the same thing for all of us as well. We love him because he first loved us. And so one of the comforts that he provides is by even going, by loving, by being there, by ministering to, and being with the family. But that's not the primary reason why he's there. Jesus announces, which should be a great comfort to all of us, that I am the resurrection and the life. That's a powerful statement. In John's Gospel, as it unfolds, we hear several different I am statements. Here we come to the one, the climax, in terms of the seven signs, where he's actually going to raise somebody from the dead. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And these aren't synonyms. It's not saying the same thing twice. They're a little bit different. In terms of saying that he's the resurrection, it's connected to that phrase, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is recognizing the reality, you're going to die. But I'm the resurrection. I'm not only going to provide you with resurrection, I am the resurrection. Your life is in me. It's much more powerful than just something that he's going to do. It's something that he is. He came for this very reason, and he is the Lord and the giver of life. And he provides life. And Lazarus was going to die again. Mary and Martha were going to grieve again. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus is going to die again. At the end times, when Jesus comes again, he will be raised to a new life in terms of the resurrection body of our Lord and Savior as he raised again. But Lazarus was going to die again. But he had new life then. He was the resurrection. He experienced resurrection then physically, which is a sign to us of the glory of God revealing itself in Jesus Christ. For who he is, the Son of God, the incarnate Word. But also, in a secondary sense, we see a great sign of us as well in terms of we're all resurrected now, aren't we? Scripture says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Not that we were mostly dead. Not that we were hovering and over our bodies and we could provide some help in some way. But that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were resurrected to a new life. And we were resurrected to a new life now. It doesn't start at some point in the future, like the Pharisees were thinking. It starts the moment that you believe. You have that new life, and that new life is in you, and that nothing can separate you from that. Nothing can take that away from you. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, not only at the end time, at the time of the resurrection, but he's the resurrection and the life now. That's what he's saying. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. And what he means when he says that I am the life is that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. To paraphrase that, he says, everyone who has eternal life and believes in me will never die. It's a different kind of life altogether. It's actually the strongest possible negation that you can have. In Greek, the words that are used there, it's meaning there's just no possible way that you could die. Not meaning that you won't die physically, but meaning that you can never ultimately die. You can't suffer spiritual death because your life is in me. There's no way that that can't happen. That's what Romans 8 goes on to say, that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And here is Jesus' love being poured out, right? And nothing can separate you from that. Not death, not principalities, not powers, not demons. Nothing can separate you from that. And so all around us, we see the circumstances sometimes that are difficult. We're standing at the gravesite of somebody that we love. We're standing by the bed of our friend who's dying of cancer. We're standing in these horrible situations, living in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes that confusion and the chaos of all the people chirping in our ears, telling us different things, continuing to maybe be well-meaning but causing a lot of confusion. And then we have a simple phrase that I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall never die. It's just a powerful statement. And sometimes we need to learn to interpret our circumstances by the love of Christ and not Christ's love by our circumstances. In other words, sometimes we need to stop telling God how big our problems are and start telling our problems how big our God is. Flip that around. And Jesus has control, as I said, over life and death. He has control over life and death in the here and now. And Jesus is trying to move Martha in her faith from some kind of abstract confidence in the idea of a resurrection in some future event to a personal confidence and trust in the person who's standing before her, a person that she has a relationship with, a person that loves her and has demonstrated her love to her already. And he's moving her from that. You've probably heard it here, either from this pulpit or in catechism classes, when we talk about true faith in terms of knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge means knowing the facts. So she may know something about Jesus. Assent is kind of ascribing to them, yeah, I believe they're true. Okay, I believe that you say, or I believe that you're the resurrection and the life. I know that. I kind of assent to that that's true, but there's no personal trust in that. Those first two, that knowledge and assent, are even what the demons do. The demons know that to be true. But what's different about you, Christian, is that that moves to a trust. That moves to a confidence that everything is banked on him. Your faith, your life, everything is banked on those truths of the person and work and the promises of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's moving her to. Not just information, but he's moving her to a trust. And notice that Jesus isn't appealing to her feelings in this at all, because her feelings are devastated, as they should be. When someone dies, death is an enemy. Death is horrible. It's not natural. It's not a circle of life. It's very natural for us to grieve. And we should. We just ought not to grieve like those who don't have any hope. And that's what he's going to go on in the rest of this account and the rest of the story with Lazarus. We had time to look through all of it. That would even come out more clearly. But it's not that we're not to grieve. We are. It's horrible. Death is an enemy. Thank God that Jesus conquered death and that we have life in him, but death is still an enemy. And so Jesus addresses her faith, not her feelings. She may have continued to feel lousy afterwards. Her feelings may be fickle. And she was going to have those same feelings probably again when Lazarus died again. But Jesus addresses her belief and her confession. He asks her if she believes. To believe the words and the promises of Jesus is to believe the person of Jesus. It's not just about knowledge. It's not just about assenting that those things are true, but it's about a trust. It's about a faith. It's about a confidence in those things. And that leads us to our third point, which is a confession that's proclaimed. She says, I believe. It would be well translated if it said, I have believed, meaning it's settled for me. It's a done issue. It's kind of a past tense thing. I get it. It's a settled issue. There's nothing else for me. And note that Jesus did not ask Martha if she had some vague or benign faith or general idea or trust in him, but he said specifically, do you believe this? And that this is referring to, I just said I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Not just, do you believe that I'm a nice guy? Or do you believe that I'm Jesus? Or you believe that I can do nice things? Or you saw me do these other things? But no, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Because what that means is he's claiming to be God. Do you believe that I am the Son of God? Do you believe that I am who Scripture says I am? Do you believe that I am who I say I am? And she says, yes, I believe. And then she gives three beautiful and profound confessions of faith. And notice that nothing changed in her circumstances. Lazarus' body was still in the grave. says, I believe you are the Christ, I believe you are the Son of God, and I believe you are the one who is coming into the world. And that's what we're called to confess as well, Christian. When she says that you are the Christ, that means that she recognizes that Jesus is the Anointed One. That's what it means. He's the Messiah. Exactly what we've been studying the past several months in our morning worship services together as we go through the Old Testament, and we see that redemptive history is all pointing to Jesus Christ, to this Messiah, to this person, to this perfect prophet, priest, and king. That from the garden to Gethsemane, it was one seed, one promise, one Savior, one faith, one hope. It was Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over in all the stories of redemptive history. And we've seen that and heard that proclaimed faithfully here for years, but particularly in this series on the Old Testament, going through redemptive history in terms of the story of redemption. So when she says that you are the Christ, that's not just a simple phrase. That was what they were expecting. That's what they were told to look for. That's what the Old Testament was pointing to. She's recognizing that. She's recognizing that by faith, and that is a gift to her as well, that she's even recognizing this. The second thing, she says that you are the Son of God. So she recognizes that He's the Messiah, He's the Anointed One. The second thing, that you are the Son of God. And that's exactly how John had started his gospel, isn't it? John had said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. In other words, we were in this predicament. We needed something. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. As dead as Lazarus' corpse was, so were we in our trespasses and sins. And there's nothing that we could do about it. Dead people don't reach out for help. They don't improve. More law doesn't help. Something has to come from outside of them. And so God became man. The Son of God became human flesh to live the life that we should have lived in the human flesh and to die, to suffer the consequences of sin for us, and then to give us that life as our own. So she's recognizing these things. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you would turn back just a few chapters in John 5. John 5 provides the background for what Jesus says here. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's claiming to be God. He's the Son of God, and he's claiming to do things only that God can do. And this is ultimately one of the things that lands him on the cross. Starting with verse 18, and again, this is the backdrop for the story of raising Lazarus from the dead. Starting with verse 18 in chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, who has sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So here he is, standing in front of Martha, claiming to be the resurrection and the life, claiming to be the one who raises people from the dead, which only God can do, therefore making a claim to be God, and he's saying, do you believe this? I'm God. I'm the Savior. I'm Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Anointed One. And she says, yes, I believe. And all of God's promises to us, Christian, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ as well. As we've seen, as we've studied redemptive history, that we are constantly unfaithful. We're Israel writ small. Just as Israel was perpetually unfaithful, so are we. Just as Adam was unfaithful, so are we. Just as all the saints were unfaithful, so are we, without a hope in the world, dead, except for the promises. The promises that I will be your God and I will be faithful and I will provide for you. And that life fully. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's not just some future pie in the sky life, it's life. And it's life right now, it's a new life. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're made alive, a new creature in Christ. And you're made alive now with resurrection power. And He's coming back. And yes, we will die. But we are going to be raised to newness of life, and that's assured now. Because our life is hid in Him, and we're united to Him by faith alone. And so the third thing that she says was, she's noticed, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, and you are the one who is coming into the world. Which is pulling from Psalm 118. She knew the Psalms. It's good to sing the Psalms. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's also from that same Psalm. And that's what Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem right then to die. As a matter of fact, if you remember at the beginning of the story that I read, his disciples were saying, hey, don't go back there. Weren't they just seeking to destroy you? Weren't they just seeking to kill you? Jesus going to help his friend is expediting his own death. He's going back to the city where he's a wanted man. They're waiting to kill him, and he's going to raise his friend from the dead. He's going to the one that he loves. He's going to raise him and reveal himself even more fully as the Son of God, as God himself. He's putting himself at great peril. And so when Martha says that you are the one who is coming into the world, it's pulling from all of Psalm 118 with it. Which is also the psalm that's sung as Jesus is coming in for the triumphal entry as well. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, what is he coming in the name of the Lord to do? To seek and to save the lost. He's the Lamb of God come into the world to save sinners, to save us, to raise us to newness of life, and to give us that now. That despite the circumstances around us, many times we need to grieve and we need to grieve with one another, but not like those who don't have any hope. We want to have our hope anchored to something, to that person, Jesus Christ, to the person and work of the one who is the resurrection and the life, which is the conclusion, which is the point of the whole thing, just simply that he is the resurrection and the life now. And a response to that is essential. The question that he asked, do you believe that? Do you believe this? Is a question that every single person in the world has to answer. If your answer to that is no, then I encourage you that now is the day of salvation and repent and believe. Because you will die. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And there's no hope for you apart from Jesus Christ. And if you say yes to that, I do believe, then you should be comforted. You should be assured that in life and death, in body and soul, that you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the coming one, the resurrection and the life. And as surely as Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes in the story, and then that he himself rose, so truly you are already alive with Christ, and you will be raised with him when he returns, and that all of his promises to you are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that's set aside to gather with your people, to hear your promises, to receive your good gifts, to have Christ proclaimed to us, to be fed Christ, to feast on him. Father, we thank you that you have provided us with everything that we need for salvation, and that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that those of us who believe in him are already raised. We were dead, and now we have a new life, and that nothing can separate us from that love that you have for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that come what may in this life, through the storms, through the deaths, through many sadnesses, many sorrows, many trials and tribulations, I pray that we will hear clearly who we are in Jesus Christ, that we'll hear clearly the promises, and that we won't interpret your love for us based on the circumstances as we understand them. But we will understand and trust the promises. More importantly, that we will trust the one in whom the promises point, to Jesus Christ and to him alone. And that changes everything for us. It changes the way we live and move and have our being. We pray that we would love and live in light of who we are in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.